This is quite fun, because Brian's just going to have to guess, because I'm no good. I don't remember. This is, you're going to see more of my slides today than if I were showing them, because I always forget to turn them. So this is great, but Brian's going to have to figure it out, and hopefully they'll kind of come together. So I'm sure you'll do fine. You're doing great so far. But you get some of those different kind of big things, and we think, oh, that's John. That's, oh yeah, isn't the bit about the shepherd there? Yeah, he raises Lazarus, or that's the feeding of the 5,000. Well, that's in all of them, so that's cheating. But that's the time maybe when the little boy gives lunch. We have very specific things. But the question is, how does it all fit together? And I think there's a picture here, as David alluded to it. This is not an advertisement. I'm not trying to sell anything, because the book's available for free. But I this is a little bit of a caveat. I mean, we all are influenced by different people. We all have people who have taught us the Word of God, and we're grateful for them. I feel like when I present something like John's Gospel, I have to hold up my hands and say, I have completely cheated, in a way. Because I got to know Dr. Gooding, and studied with him, and then landed in this position where in my work, I'm pulling together all of his unpublished manuscripts and his sermons, and putting it together as a book of his material on John's Gospel. So all that to say, if there's anything good here, credit the Lord, but you know, someday you get to glory, thank Dr. Gooding. Because I probably learned the good stuff from him. If any of it doesn't make sense, that's my fault. But if that's helped, there's a book you can download that for free, and there's a lot of other free resources on myrtlefieldhouse.com. Just, if you want to go deeper with this, I'm saying that up front, you can go have a look there. But that has been a big influence, and I need to say that. But think about for a minute. Think about John's Gospel compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Can you think, what is it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? How do they flow? You know, very often I think it's easy for us to jump in and think, oh, well, what does this parable mean? You know, oh, why is this story told here? Or maybe we don't even think that way about why a story is told there, but we want to get right down to what does it mean? What does it mean for me? What is the Lord saying about this? And that's good, but if we stop and realize, every one of the gospel writers, all four of them, they had this life to present to us. They had the greatest life ever of the Lord Jesus. And they had this history, all of these events, these different things that happened. And they had to choose and say, which ones are we going to look at? If you look just at the very end of John's Gospel, just to make sure we're in the text itself for this kind of overview session. John says that in chapter, in sorry, I just lost my place. The very end. That was an easy one. I sometimes in my head between 20-31, the big statement about the purpose, and then at the end, look at 24 and 25. 25, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so, well, maybe that's a little bit of exaggeration, but no, he meant it. There's the value and the worth of this one life. He said there's so many more books that could be written. But, you know, this one, as we have it now come down to us, it's been broken down into 21 chapters. We read a good quarter of it, third of it last night, in half an hour. How were these people to take this life and present it to us? And they had to select. They had to make choices. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you say, well, how does the action go? Okay? And we sometimes should, in the right way, think a little bit more of a narrative book of the Bible, the way we watch something, whether it's a film or a show, and we're not even conscious of. We know the action's gonna, we kind of go this way, this happens, then this happens, and this happens to the conclusion. But to think of that in a narrative of like a gospel, how do they do it? Well, in the biggest sense, what they do is they have Jesus mostly up in Galilee, serving, ministering, teaching, performing miracles. It all is in Galilee. And then in the last part of his life, he goes down to Jerusalem. And there he's crucified. He's buried. He's risen again, and he ascends to heaven. That's quite different from what happens in John. Because John's gospel, you could hold the whole thing in your head, really, by thinking about it as four journeys that the Lord Jesus makes from Galilee down to Jerusalem and back again. John has Jesus, shows that Jesus didn't just go at the end. He's telling some of the other things that happened that the others, for reasons inspired by the Holy Spirit, didn't. He's saying he actually traveled down, then he went back, traveled down, went back. And overall, that happens four times in John's gospel. We say, is that an accident? So we know if the Holy Spirit, let's assume the Holy Spirit knows how to write a book well, that he can actually write, and that he has done this on purpose to help us see the message that he's saying. I think it's the next slide. Let's move on. You get the idea of going up. So there's the story of four journeys. That's what I'm going to say, that we could actually think of John's gospel as the story of four journeys. Now, if you want to look, I've taken a picture of my Bible. You can look at it with me if you want in here, or you can look at it in your own too. Here we come after the, if you want to turn with it, chapter 1, of course, you have this great introduction. This amazing thing of the Word, who was with God, who was God, the Word becoming flesh. And then we're introduced to John the Baptist, and he introduces us to him. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then the call of the first disciples. And then you get the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And we say, well, that's maybe starting the action. Well, yeah, kind of. It is up there in Galilee. But then when you come here to chapter 2 and verse 12, you get this. After this, he went to Capernaum. This is after the wedding. He went to Capernaum and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Like, stop and think, just why do I need to know that? Why does that matter? I said, well, we're not probably going to find the deepest theological, you know, doctrinal thing from that verse. But what John is doing, he's saying, this stuff that just happened, park that for a second. He's given us, in a literary way, he's saying, pause. Okay, that kind of ends this section. Okay? And then he says this, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's the first time we get a journey to Jerusalem in John's Gospel. Okay, if we go to the next one. Then, all through, if you want to quickly trace, all through that time there, when he's down in Jerusalem, what do you have? You have him going around. And I've got a slide in a minute, so we'll come to that, but of the specifics. But you're going around in the temple, talking to people, and then what he does on the way back. Right? And then you come here. He's at the end of 4, he's back up in Galilee, and then you get this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Starts to look like a pattern. Okay? Nice background. There we go. And then 5 and 6 happens down in Jerusalem. Back up what happens in Galilee, feeding the 5,000 and so on. He's back up there. And then, where we'll be a lot in the next couple of sessions, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." And then we'll talk about that more. He doesn't go right away. He goes eventually. But there was this occasion of the Feast of Booths, and there was going to be this journey to Jerusalem. He's up there in Jerusalem for through chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. And then you come to near the end of 11, what we read last night. This is after Lazarus has been raised. This is up now that the Pharisees are saying, we got to stop this. This guy is going to put an end to our power. We've got to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And we're going to find out as he goes, of course, into the entry. That's fine, you can leave it there. Because this, I think, is the so what. If you're going, that's interesting, nice geography lesson, Jerusalem back. But it wasn't random. Every one of those was at the time of the feast. And every Jewish man, under the law of the Old Testament, was required to go to at least to the three major feasts, and to as many more of them as they could. So one thing it tells us is that the Lord Jesus obeyed the law. He went to Jerusalem. And John's record will tell us that. He wasn't just going and saying, well, enough of all of this. This was back then, and now I'm the new thing. No, he came to fulfill the law. So he comes first, and he goes to these feasts. These were the built-in calendar of the people of God in the Old Testament. The Jewish people had this as a built-in system of holidays, holy days. That's where we get it, isn't it? The Passover, an unleavened bread, reminding them that they'd been saved out of Egypt. This is where their redemption started. Then they had these feasts of first fruits, where they brought the first of their crops, and they remembered that we have this because of God. And Pentecost continued that theme on, and with trumpets and the great day of atonement. And then you have what we'll find in this third journey, tabernacles or booths, where they had to make these shelters out of branches and actually live in them. It was a camping trip. They had to build, it was a build your own tent. You didn't even get to get it out of Decathlon. You had to build your own tent and live in it. Tents are pretty nice these days. I'm not sure about living in a stick one. I build those with my boys for fun. I've never slept in one with them. But then there was this one, which is a little bit an added one. We'll talk about that in a little bit, of the Feast of Dedication. These days it's called Hanukkah. It's an interesting thing. In chapter 10, the Lord Jesus was there at the Feast of Hanukkah. Interesting connection for any Jewish friends to say, oh, I can tell you a time when the Lord Jesus was at Hanukkah. But we'll come to that. But if we say, sorry, just back for a second. If we say, what are they for? Were they just for rest? Well, they were for that. Were they so that people could enjoy company and time with friends and family? They were that. They provided all that. But what these holidays did was they gave the people of God a chance to look backwards and say, where have we come from? What has the Lord been doing? How is He faithful to our fathers? Why are we here in this land of Israel? Well, it's because He redeemed us out of Egypt. It's because He brought us with a strong hand through the Red Sea. He brought us through the wilderness journeys, and even through all of our rebellions and all of our testing of Him, He got us through, and we're here. And now we're celebrating, and look, we've got abundance of food, and they were able to look back and celebrate the fact that they were there because of what God had done. Right? But it was also a chance to look forward. As you think about it, it's fun when you're a kid to go build the tent out of sticks and live in it for a week. As the dad who's got a lot of other things on his mind, maybe not quite as much. But as you get older, you do it year after year after year and say, look, oh, good, the crops have come in. That's great. The Lord's faithful again. Amazing. Where's this all going? Is this it? I mean, the Lord's been good to us, but, you know, I'm getting older. I'm going to pass on. Is this just an endless cycle? Because there's still a lot of difficulty in the world. There's still pain. There's still hurt. I still have to wrestle with sin. And I don't know about you, but sometimes even the things that we remember, come and say, it's great what the Lord has done, isn't it? What He's done for us, and He's brought us to this point, and that's amazing. And we need to do that because it sustains us, and we're told to. But what if, I don't even know how this worked, but imagine if you can, that everything we were told to remember was just to get you to this point. And we were not told anything about the future. Where would your hope be? The feasts were meant to point them forward, and the prophets took up the language of, or the symbols of these feasts, and they pointed forward and said, this wasn't ever meant to be the end, just you in this land, and having this abundance for yourselves. God's doing something with this. This is going to become so much bigger than you can imagine. So what I'm trying to say is, I think what the Lord has inspired John the Apostle to do in his gospel is to take the fact, the historical fact, of the Lord Jesus going up to Jerusalem at the time of these feasts, at the holy feasts, with all of the symbolism that there was for each one, all of the symbols and what they understood of those things, for him to stand there and say, this actually is fulfilled in me. Behold the Lamb of God. If you start there, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Passover language. Right? And he comes now at the Passover. But let me show you a little bit in this. So I think I have some fun illustrations to keep you awake. Just more to show off that I figured out how to do this in PowerPoint. So this is how he's going. You say, well, how he goes south to Jerusalem, north back to Galilee, but you'll notice the language is always up to Jerusalem. That's because in elevation, you're always going up, right? Going up to Jerusalem. So four journeys at the time of the feasts. Next slide, please. So here, this one we've just said, this is the first one. I think it starts there at the end of right after the wedding at Cana and goes on to the end of chapter 4. I don't know why I had this one in here. Yep, let's get to do it again, just to keep us awake. Then, here should we have some other bits to it. Okay, so this is what happens in it. Here, this is what, if you want to flip through and look, but just to give us the high-level idea, here you've got Jesus coming in, and one of the first things he does is to cleanse the temple in this first journey. He comes, and he says, he makes the whip, he drives them out, he sends out those who are changing money and all the rest. And he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered what it was written. Zeal for your house will consume me. So then that happens. And then there's a lot more we could say about it. But that's the first big thing that happens. And if in thinking about things, it helps to say, where's the action start and stop? There it is, cleansing the temple. Then he goes on to have a conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That happens just as a part of that conversation. He talks with Nicodemus. But now remember who Nicodemus was. What did he say? He said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? About being born again, about what new life is? This was a member of the Sanhedrin. This was a Pharisee who was at the top of his game and who was starting to have questions. And he's the one who comes. So here you've got like the most kind of the orthodox, the Pharisee of the Pharisees kind of a guy. He comes. So we have temple. Then we have this man Nicodemus and his position and who he is coming to talk with Jesus. Then you've got this part from John the Baptist. The disciples say, well, what about this guy? Do you realize, his disciples say to John, he's baptizing more people than you are. Isn't that a problem? He's going, no, guys, that's the point. He needs to increase. I need to decrease. He's the one I pointed to. And you get John the Baptist, his principles of service, saying, my point here is to be not the bride. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I get to celebrate in the bridegroom's joy. And I'm doing my job by turning your attention to him. But he's this kind of, rough and ready. You remember the, garments of camel's hair and the leather belt and dipping into the honey with the locusts and all of that. He was the furthest thing you could have kind of from the really polished theologian Nicodemus. He's kind of the popular preacher. Everybody's going to him. But still very much, we're in questions of, what's true about how you get to God? What's true worship? What's true religion? And then we come around to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. We're on the way back now. He says, no, on the way back from Jerusalem, he had to go through Samaria. And he stops to talk to this woman. And if you remember the story of the woman at the well, we're a step further away from the highly polished religious type, aren't we? Here's a woman who has known life and its darker sides. She's had very hard times with men in her life. She's coming probably at this time at the hottest part of the day. That's not when you went to draw water at the well. She went to avoid people. She was out to stay away. She was not expecting a man who was a Jew to speak to her, but he needed to talk to her. And he ends up introducing her to the wonder that you could actually be filled, not with just water from this well, but with the water, the living water, new life given to you by the Spirit of God. And he went to her. And then when the disciples come back, right after that, they said they want food, and he said, look, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. So you have his principles of service. We start to see a little bit of comparison there. And then finally, as he comes back up into Galilee, just at the end of 4, you have this palace official, this person who comes and he wants Jesus to heal his son. And he seems to believe in him. He says, if you come down, you can heal my son. And he says to him, unless you see signs, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed him. And he went. And we got close, his servants came and said, he was, your son's better. And he asked what time it happened. And he realized it was at the exact time when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he believed again. He believed even deeper at that point. We just go back for a second. You see what we're doing is in this. Those are each separate incidents in this same journey from Jerusalem to back and back again. Each one of them starts to show us, raise questions about what is true about the temple, what is true about life and salvation, what's true about service to God, who does God accept? And if we go on to the next one, I think what we're seeing here is we're saying there's two sides here. We might say that this is about the facts of it. Go ahead and just fill those out if you would, please. On the one side, you have just things that have to be true about what the temple is, about what it really means to know God, about who Christ really is. And some of us are really good at facts. We want to, I want to know the stuff. But others are like, look, life with God is all just about the experience of it. We just need to know Him. And sometimes the danger is then we drift away from any foundation of what matters. I think in this journey, what John is doing is he's given us both sides. He's saying there's facts and they matter, but what's true about God and what He expects and what His work looks like. But then there's the reality of human need, the reality of human suffering, the hard things of life. And there's the reality that when God comes in, He changes those things. There is a truth to the idea that experience matters. Both sides are true. So that's a quick snapshot to say, look, John is corralling what he's chosen around these journeys, looking at the feasts, looking at the imagery of the temple. And in this one, if you think for a minute, if this is all people who are a little bit more religious, less religious, a bit out there like the woman at the well, a little bit out there like John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, a really polished guy like Nicodemus. You have the temple itself. What do you have going on here? Well, since this is the one who in John 1 is introduced to us as God Himself, that this one is the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the Word who became flesh has just walked into the temple. He has come in and He's now looking around, and this is God incarnate. He's looking around and He's listening to people as they pray. He's watching as they offer their sacrifices. He's seeing how people are being cheated so that people can make money off the worship of God. He's looking at all that. He's meeting individuals. This is God incarnate. We could say He's coming to inspect the worship, inspect the service of His people. Capture that in your mind for a minute, what John is showing us. God come in the flesh, walking among us. And that, of course, we think, well, John told about that in another time too, didn't he? In the first couple of chapters of Revelation, when the exalted Lord Jesus walks among His churches, inspecting their worship and service. It's something He does. There's a summary, if you want to read. But that is what the kind of thing I'm saying that John is doing in these journeys. So, I think the next one, John 5 and 6, I won't go through it in such detail. If you want any of these, if they're useful to you, that's fine. Go for it, Brian. You can fill these out. So this one kind of splits into two. You've got chapter 5 and chapter 6. And in between those, he goes up to Jerusalem, as we read, and then he goes back. And along the way, if you want to fill those out. In chapter 5, the big thing, of course, is he heals the man at the pool on the Sabbath. And he doesn't use the pool. He says, I don't need the pool. I say to you, get up and walk. But then in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, he says, well, do you have anything? Well, why does he need anything? But he takes the little boy's lunch and he divides it out among everybody. And to show that he's the means of life. He's the one who, not just is the source of it, the giver. He's the means of life. He's the sustainer of life as well. And John pictures that so well. Of course, in the second part, the amazing thing about it, yes, that he did it, but also that he used something that somebody else gave him. And he can use what we give him. So, you have the healing of the man by a pool on the Sabbath. You get a couple of reactions to it. And then Christ is going to explain and expound his claim and what he's saying. And then you have John talking about those who are the witnesses to Christ's claim. And then he's going to say, now this is why you don't believe. Okay? On the other side then, if you want to look at this later on, when we have him as the means of life, you have the miracle, Passover, you have reactions to it, he explains his claim, now you have some objections, and now there's another reason for their unbelief. He's kind of unpacking that. See how carefully it's written to them. These things line up so that we can see and compare and contrast them. This is the problem not having my presenter tool. I don't know. I'm as excited as you to know what comes next. This is great. So he's the source of life, the giver, and he's the sustainer. There's quite a bit of detail, probably more than we need right now. That'll fill that in. But do we see the point that in each of these, John, in these journeys, in this case, it says he did go to a feast, but the real focus is Sabbath and what that means. He's the one who sustains. He's the one who gives life. And ultimately, isn't that what Sabbath is about? We pause to remember, not in a legalistic way, but we must stop and remember that without him, we wouldn't exist. Without him, we couldn't do anything. And that will pull those ideas together for us. I leave that for you to look at in your own time, because I think we now need to come to the third journey. So here's what happens. On this one I leave you to think about a little bit too, but we will we'll keep going. You'll have to think about it more, but this is where we're going to spend our time in these sessions. These are the things that happen in these five chapters. We'll see that he goes up to the feast, but in secret. And then you have the woman caught in adultery, and then all that follows that. The man who's born blind. And then the way the shepherd approaches, and then the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I didn't do it quite right. You see, if anybody's sharp-eyed will notice there's not a chapter 11 in the middle circle. That's because, I mean, he's probably right and I'm wrong. When Dr. Gooding used to teach this, he saw the journey ending at the end of chapter 10, and we had a lot of good discussions. I never won them, but he would say it ended at 10. I think it probably goes on to 11, where we saw just before you see the Passover come. So we can have an interesting discussion about that. I'm going to go with the idea that it's all of them. Now, this is all of them laid out just in a different way. But we're going to think about how each of these fit together in a similar way to the way I've argued that the others have something big to say. Okay? That's the point I want to try to make for the rest of our time in these sessions. And to see what the point of that one is. This is interesting. I can't remember what I did here. Oh, yes, Prisco. Yep. So this one's a little funny because if you follow it, it doesn't just go in a perfect circle. He goes a bit north, and then he comes back. And then he goes a bit, but he kind of goes up and down a little bit. He never goes all the way back to Galilee, at least as far as we're told. But he does kind of go north before coming down the last time to make his big journey to Jerusalem. And though we won't be looking at it, I'll just remind you of what that is. Because really, you say, we're only in chapter 11. That's true, but the rest of the book, really half of it, 12, you have a few things happening in Jerusalem. 13 to 17, you have Jesus in the upper room and then out in the streets in the, what we call the upper room ministry. And then the trials, the crucifixion, the ascension, and then the end of the book. But let me just remind you of that. Where, if you can think of it, where does John end his book? Matthew, Mark, Luke, the ascension, right? And we're from the Mount of Olives, right? That's how Matthew, Mark, Luke do. What does John do? Where do we find everybody at the end of John?
The Sea of Galilee.
It just seems that he's fit that pattern. He doesn't include the ascension. It's one of the details, pretty important detail. He didn't include it in his gospel. He left that to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John. And if he was the third one or the fourth one writing, which he probably was, then he probably thought, that's been said three times already. I want to tell you about something else that happened. But it is interesting, at least, that if that's the pattern that John had in mind when he's doing this, he ends up with everybody in Galilee. So to Jerusalem and back. And that big fourth journey from 12, basically end of 11, start of chapter 12, to 21, all happens in that kind of a big loop. But this is what I'm going to say is the big ideas of what's happening here in this third journey. And we'll look at each three of them anyway in the next three sessions. But if you look and you say, well, why do you look at each chapter like that? You know, you're saying you've got this story of Nicodemus and that story of the woman at the well. Those things kind of all hold together and you can look at them individually. Is it just that you've picked out 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 because that's all that they are as chapters? Of course, the chapter divisions in our Bible are not inspired. Sometimes they work better than others. But let me just show you really quick why I think these go together. Look at the start of chapter 7. We read that already. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. His brothers then try to get him to go up. Okay? Now, when you come to the end, you have an argument with Nicodemus again. He makes another appearance, and he's trying to get his colleagues to say, look, give the guy a hearing. We don't condemn a man according to our law without first giving somebody a hearing. And what do they say? He said, what, are you also of Galilee? No prophet comes from Galilee. The big point is he's in Galilee. Should he go down? Well, but they're trying to get him, and they're now arguing and saying, well, if he was from Galilee, he can't really be the prophet. He can't be anybody important. Oblivious to the fact that the only reason he's having to stay in Galilee is because of them. Then in chapter 8, where does it start? The woman who's going to be stoned. The woman caught in adultery who's going to be stoned. Where does that chapter end? You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Is that just an accident, or is it interesting to see that there was a stoning going to happen, and now there's a stoning going to happen? Neither of them did. But it's visuals for us to stop and go, these things are like bookends. Chapter ends. And then chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The question of blindness and what it says. Then at the end, Jesus says in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Blindness and what it signifies with the man born blind. Blindness and what it signifies spiritually. See, that's the idea. These ideas are meant to be here to help us then look. Because the reality is sometimes, if you see the beginning, it's like a map. If you see the beginning and see the end, all you have to do is figure out how they got there. You can just figure out the middle bit. Just briefly then, chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And then, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So the idea of the true shepherd, and he's known by the gatekeeper. Now look at the end of chapter 10, where he goes away in verse 40, across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed it in there. So if Jesus is the shepherd of John 10, who's the gatekeeper of John 10? Brian knows. This is cheating for last week. Who was it who introduced, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Who was it who came to the nation of Israel and said, this is him, guys. This is the Christ. This is him. And what are they doing now at the end? So you have it in a parable format almost. We're saying there's a gatekeeper who shows who the true shepherd is. And at the end here, they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. The gatekeeper, John, pulls those things together. One last one in this section. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now if we come near the end, what I take to be where that journey ends, look at what in that discussion with the Pharisees. And they say, if we let this man go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, verse 48, and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So how does it start? What's the big idea when Jesus finds out about Lazarus? Well, he says, this man's illness is not unto death, it's to the glory of God. What is this man's death going to accomplish? Now we come here, and what are under, saying more than he knew, Caiaphas, his high priest, prophesied and said more than he even meant, John says, about what this man's death would accomplish, what Jesus' death would accomplish. You have a very similar idea at the start and the end. And that's not just to kind of be cute with Scripture. That's not just trying to go, oh, look, we found some interesting things. What we're trying to do is go, where are the ideas kind of paused? Because this is massive. 21 chapters isn't that massive, but this is the life of the most incredible person to have walked the earth, because this man was God. And we need to be able to, I need, in my poor little brain, need to be able to break this down a little bit. And if we can see the way that John, as the divinely inspired author, has broken these things down, it'll help us to come to the meaning that the Holy Spirit wants us to find. And if we say, well, what's the big idea here in this third journey? We'll cover that just as we start the next session. But just to hopefully whet your appetite, I think if we can see what the Lord is doing in each of these chapters, in each of these sections, we're going to see these things at the top. That the Lord Jesus comes and he offers true satisfaction. He can make us sons, heirs of God. That he can open our eyes. That he is the one who gives true security as the true shepherd. And that he gives salvation from death. if John has gone to great trouble to get those things across, and we can understand that, and then maybe that gives us a good kind of framework for talking to some of the people that we run into. How many people do you know who struggle, you know, who are not believers, with the question of being satisfied in life, or wondering what's happening after death, or not feeling like they belong, that they're estranged from God? How many people are struggling with the question of security? And maybe it's that central issue. They do not see who Jesus is. Well, it's not a maybe, is it? Ultimately, that is the problem. So the Lord, help us as we get into this a little bit more. Had to make a selection. I'm in my, generally thinking, 9 and 10 are maybe a little bit better known. So we're going to look at 7, 8, and 11 in the next three sessions. And see what the Lord has for us in helping us to see something more of the wonder of His Son whom He's given to us. I think it's time for a coffee break. I'll just pray, and then we'll go for some coffee. Father, thank you so much for PowerPoint. Thank you that it worked in the end. Your word is the main thing, but we thank you for things that we have to help us to see and to understand your word better. But ultimately, aside from that, you have inspired your word. You've breathed it out. The apostles say you have given it to us, and it's profitable for all things. And it's able to make us wise into salvation. And it reveals you. And that's what we want to see. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see through your word the wonder of who you are, that bit clear today. And just to grasp something of the reality of what you've done and what you will do and what the hope truly is for the future in a world that its best hopes are pretty fleeting and looks darker all the time. But we thank you now for this cup of tea and coffee and buns and just time to talk together. And we bless you for it, in Jesus' name.
So we'll take a half hour break. We'll try and start about 12, and we'll get back on schedule. We won't do any singing in the next session.
No singing in one
They had this tiny little podium. There was not room for my Bible and my notes, and I was trying to do it there, and the notes fell on the floor. I'm like, okay, I just got to go without that.
Yeah, that's right. Comments are all over the place.
I'll be interested to see how the sunship looks. You see that? I can see the other sunship.
Okay, I see.
I've had fun playing with how long would it take you if I could do that? But I put it in the outline without a lot of direction. It's a little scary.
So what would you have said? What would you have said?
I think I actually put in